Philippians chapter 3. I know some of you read it already, familiar with the passage. Just to say, as you're finding it, it's page 830 in the church Bible if you're looking for it. Paul's been writing to this church he founded 10 years earlier, and life is getting a bit tough for Christians. He's finding it tough. The church he's writing to is finding it tough. And the truth is, it's only going to get tougher. And so you need something, don't you? You need something to strengthen you. And that's what Paul's doing. He's strengthening their hearts by the word of God. And he's showing them that as things get harder and tougher, they're actually going to have to shine more brightly. And he sets two people as their example to look at. Timothy, Epaphroditus. Look at these people. Look how they're living for Christ. That's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to live for him. But then he really comes to his point in chapter 3, where he really gets down to the secret of Christian living and distinctiveness. Let's read it together, chapter 3. And young folks sitting there in the back, you've made a brilliant tent back there. Give me your attention for a couple of minutes, because I want you to hear what God's word says, okay? So let's listen. Chapter 3. He's rounding the letter up. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence." If anybody thinks he's got reason to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider it loss for Christ's sake. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus." The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship and the sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have been made perfect already, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you, and I say it again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomachs, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And therefore, my brothers, you who I love and long for, my joy, my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends. I assume after that reading, my Walter dismissing, is the kids going out? Where's Walter? Okay. Youngsters, off you go. It's been good having you with us. Adele, are you doing the class? And Jane, we'll pray for you and ourselves because we need it. Off goes Willow. Did you hear that bit about transforming our lowly bodies there, Phil? It's good news, isn't it? It's good news. Okay, while the others are settling down, we'll pray and we'll ask God's help. Father God, we just thank you that you've given us your word. And in the end, the most important thing that we can do in this life is to make sure that we've understood it. And the gospel's power. Gospel's power. We're told that the gospel has power to save, doesn't it? It's got power to save. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Jesus saves. He saves people. That's amazing, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's really good news. And the passage I've got, I'm going to take it. Pretty strange way of approaching it. I'm going to start in chapter verse 9 through to 11 and deal with that first, and then go backwards. You can tell I'm a Hebrew. Back to verse 3 through to 8 there, and we'll deal with that, and then go back to verse 1 and 2 very briefly before going forwards again, verses 12 through to 21, and touching on chapter 4, verse 1 as well. But this is the outline of what I want to say, that God is the only one who has the power over death. And I tell you, this is the most important subject. This is the most important subject. And second to that, that only Christ has power with God. That's the way it is. So if he's the only one who has power over death, and Christ is the one who has power with God, then we need Christ, don't we? Because trusting Christ is the only means by which we can be saved. So that's the message, pretty much. And then, from where we stand now, what's now? Well, we've just got to be patient because that salvation is being worked out. We haven't obtained the fullness of the promise yet. So we're going to have to be patient and we're going to hang on to Christ. We're going to have to make our stand. So that's the outline, really, of what I have to say to you. So let's look at it, shall we? Starting in the middle, of course, somewhere in the middle, verse 11. That's where I'm going to be beginning. But before I come to the text, my little introduction is this. I don't know who here has got a spare £7,500 on them or in their accounts, maybe knocking around. I'm not going to make an appeal for money today, but I have something that, a few of you breathing again. Or if you've got £200,000, there's something else I could advise you, or put it like this. I've had people try to advise me to do with that sort of money, which I don't have either. But if we did have that sort of money, we could spend that £7,500 on our brains, or we could spend that £200,000 on our whole bodies, if you've got that sort of money. But we wouldn't be able to spend that money until we're actually dead. Okay, so does that anybody sound like there's an attractive offer there? But believe it or not, people are taking up this offer. You know what I'm talking about. Sandy knows what I'm talking about. She's nodding wisely. This is the scientific practice of Chironics. Have you heard about it? The basic premise is this, that death isn't a reality, actually. The only reality that we're contending with in the world is the fact that medicine and science is always kind of progressing. And the sad fact is that people we call dead, the reason that we call them dead and legally pronounce them dead is we've run out of solutions, that we've just come to the end of our resources for that person, to help that person. But in time, with science and our genius and brilliance, The time will come when we will have solutions to whatever it was that has felled this tree, and we will be able to revive it, stand it back up on its roots one again, reconnect it to its roots, and apply the medicines, apply the scientific solutions, and give people the natural extended lease of their life that they have been denied by our present ignorance. And for a certain amount of money, we'll freeze your body and put it in chemicals, and we'll hang on to it for you until medicine's finally caught up with whatever it was that caused you the problem in the first place. That's Psyronics. And people are handing over their money. They're handing over their money. And there's nothing new about that. It's been going on for a very, very long time. Okay, the science was a little bit different, but you only have to go to Egypt and see what they were doing under those great big pyramids. You know, there's a lot of money invested into that. And the whole point of trying to put a person's body, let's hang on to the body. We'll put its organs over here and its bits and parts over there, because, you know, there's this conviction that somehow if you'll follow this process, there'll be some future life for you. We'll put you back together again somehow, some way, through our magic or our incantations, whatever it is. We'll put you back together again. And it's not just Egypt. Mummies are found all around the world and all through different civilizations. It's quite remarkable. Everybody has this view that somehow they can't quite come to the terms with death being the end. It's not the end. That there's some future use for the body. There's some hope, this hope that people have. And the pursuit of immortality is just the restless pursuit of human beings. They're trying to make their mark on the world, don't they? That they shouldn't be forgotten. They want to live on in people's memories. They want to write a book so their ideas will be perpetuated through history. People will read it and believe what the ideas they've had and put them into practice, and so they'll live on, or have their painting painted by a famous artist, or their face sculpted, so that somehow people will look and they'll live, that somehow they just can't. People can't bear the fact. They just cannot come to terms with the reality, the fact. They try to deny the obvious, the one most obvious commonality in all of our experiences. And yet, at the same time, this desire to cheat death, which seems to be driving so much human ambitions, human practice, and the fear that it inculcates in our minds because we just don't understand it. We don't know what lies beyond there. We can't sort of prove it, that kind of thing. That fear eats away at us, and yet we know that somehow to try and do a deal by which we overcome the power of death is something occult about it. It's like a deal with the devil, as if somehow if you try and live out beyond your natural course of life, it's something unnatural about that. I think that's where all our theories about zombies come about, isn't it? That somehow, you know, to live forever is to somehow do some sort of deal with the devil. Because somehow, even though we hate the thought, we are destined to die. It's as if it's God's will. It is God's will that we die. And we're fighting God about that. We hate him for it. The reality of this situation. And people do everything to try and deal with the pain and the fear. They inject themselves with drugs. They drink themselves stupid. They throw themselves into one relationship after another. They go in the restless pursuit of experience and life. They want to stand on a mountaintop. They want to see the world. They've got their bucket list, all the things I want to do before I die. Somehow then I might have peace. I might be able to, you know, be okay at that last moment. They dance the death dance, don't they? Let me live an extreme life. I'm going to jump off out of an aeroplane. And at that moment, as I'm going to be dealing with my fear. But it just, nothing works. Nothing works. You know, these kind of bold, outrageous, courageous people, still you find out, you get talking to them, they suffer from insomnia. They can't, even the idea of going to sleep at night when they're out of control. You can't control yourself. Once you close your eyes and sleep takes over, they're out of control. It's like a little death, and they hate it, and they suffer from insomnia. This fear eats away at people, doesn't it? Now, why am I saying all this? Because the passage we're looking at is in the book of Philippians, and I've made it clear to you, and I'm sure you've been aware of it as you read it. Paul is facing death. You know, he's been arrested for his faith, and it's very, very real prospect that he's going to die for his faith. And the Philippian, the church that he called together, he preached them, they've responded, and now they've responded, they're going on with Christ, and as a result, it's very likely that the government is going to round on them and they're going to die too. That's quite a responsibility, to call people to a gospel that may bring an end to their lives. So most of the time we don't think about death. That's quite natural enough. I suppose we don't want to. But it's there, present in our lives all the time. And these people, they're faced, it's face-to-face stuff. It's not something different. And as we read verse 11, we can see that Paul is wrestling with this subject. And, you know, in that little word, somehow. And so, somehow, this... a world of emotion being expressed in that. I might attain the resurrection from the dead. In the face of death, he has this deep-seated passion, need, that somehow death would not have the last word. That you don't just die and that's it. That you go out into the dark, out into the abyss, into the blackness, the nothingness, that your soul just is expunged out there somewhere. No. There's another life that I will live. I will still live. That somehow God will not forget me. He won't just leave me in the grave. Death is not the end. And that actually is the most important thing. It is the most important thing. Somehow I might obtain. Everything he's doing in his life, the whole course of his life, is leading towards this something that lies actually beyond his life. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? And he's not just, this is not just vain thinking, this is not hopes and dreams, oh, wouldn't it be nice if. We see in verse 10 that the reason that he has this confidence, this hope, is because he has seen that a man has been raised. He has heard, he has seen Jesus Christ is alive. And he was dead. He was dead, and now he's alive. And this has stimulated and stirred him and given him a real prospect. But this isn't it. This isn't all. The God raises people from the dead, and somehow... that could be me. That could be me. And he's pouring his life into it. And if you look at verse 10 there, you'll see he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but it's more than that. And the fellowship and the sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. If so many people are in total denial about death. They won't talk about it, won't think about it, they won't face it, they won't deal with it at all. But he, in his understanding that Christ has been raised, is also being empowered to accept that if he is to be raised himself, he too must die first. He too must suffer. Suffering is implicit in death. And so he has been given the grace to actually face the reality of his life. Yes, I too am going to die. I too am going to suffer. You know, people's attempt to avoid suffering in this world is amazing, isn't it? It's incredible how the lengths people will go to. You know, the people in the hotel, they go in there, they've got the hotel, and there's one light bulb out in the hotel room, and they're going down to reception, one of the light bulbs is out. They think, I've got money, I've worked, I've got money, and I want everything to be at my fingertips, everything's got to revolve around me, I shouldn't suffer at all, I should have a perfect bed, perfect pillows, every meal's got to be perfect. I'm going to avoid suffering in this world. And at the end, I'll be given all the right drugs and I won't feel anything. And I'll slip off into the dark night. But he says, no, I accept that life involves suffering. I've come to terms with that. And not only have I come to just terms with that, I've come to terms that at the end of that suffering is death. Now, that could sound all a bit gloomy, doesn't it? And I suppose it would be if it wasn't for the hope. That's not it. This is not all, folks. This is not all we have. This is just the beginning. And the future is so much better than what we have. And what's he, you know, he's not, I can't see Paul being a sucker for Psyronics. I cannot see him signing up for mummification. I don't think he's interested at all, because his interest is in Christ and what he can do. In the power of God. That's what he knows. The people actually eventually, so I understand, beheaded Paul. Sorry to talk about all these slightly gory things first thing in the morning, if it is first thing for you. But they removed his head from his body. And for some reason in the ancient world, they were always dismembering people. Guy Fawkes, hung, drawn, and quartered. And part of the reason they did this, and people like Tyndale, it was Tyndale, wasn't it, or Wycliffe, they dug up his bones and burnt them as a way of desecrating his body. It was this superstitious idea, a bit like the Cyronics people, that somehow the body has to be kept in perfect tact and order, like the mummification, because otherwise, somehow, your God is not going to have the power and the strength to put you back together again. So if I can take your head off and put it over there, or put you into four places, well, God's going to be, oh, I don't know if I can solve that one. That one, oh, he's obviously a bad person, I'll leave him. God has the power. God has the power, doesn't he, to raise the dead. There's an organization in Israel called Zaka. Some of you have seen on the news, you know, when their bombs go off and things like that in Israel, and it's all pretty ugly and bits and pieces everywhere. And Zaka, these people, they go around and they gather up all the body parts, every single part. They'll even mop up all the blood, and they'll do a DNA test, and they'll make sure that the whole body is found present and intact and entire, so it can be laid to rest. Because of their conviction and their belief that unless the whole body is not together, then it impedes the resurrection. That's why they do it. It's their kindness to the body, so that the resurrection, they can have a smooth pass. And they hope that when they raise it, they'll put in a good word for them, I think. That's the idea. Recently, they burnt down a crematorium because of the fierce opposition they have to the desecration of the body. And you can kind of go down that road. Yeah, we can, you know, maybe we do need to keep our body. But that's just not how it is it? That's just not how it is with God. We have to look after ourselves so much. Verse 9. You see, as you get down into verse 9, his confidence is in Christ, isn't it? It's not my own, but the faith which is through Christ. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. What Christ can do. It's not me living my life out in such a way that I kind of keep my body in perfect tact so that the resurrection I'm in the right place and I'm all dressed up nicely, ready to rise. That's not the aim. My confidence is in Christ. Lazarus was in the body, and to use the old English, the King James, he stinketh. That's what I think it says in the King James. He'd gone past that point, right? Deteriorated. But with one word, Jesus said, come forth, and he stood up and he was alive. He was alive. If he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, some commentators have said, everybody who was dead would have raised. Such is the power. Such is the power. It makes me think about Ezekiel, the prophecies of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Perhaps you're familiar with it. The dry bones, yeah, Stuart's got it. That vision that he had, and he saw the whole army of Israel all scattered out in the valley. If anybody's ever been to the valley of Jehoshaphat, it's a very hot, dry place, and you can imagine all these bones just bleached in the sun. I mean, there is no way you're coming back by the time you've got to that point. You're just scattered bones. Scattered bones. And yet he heard God saying to him, can these bones live? And he had the wisdom and the presence of mind, said, you know, O Lord, and not to put in something too smart, because death is the one thing we can't sort. It is the one thing we can't sort. And then he heard God saying to him, these bones will come to life. These bones will come to life. There's hope. There is hope, isn't there? Death isn't the end. Death isn't the end. And I think what we're reading in verses 9 through to 11 is that death presents itself to us as this challenge, but God can overcome death. I mean, if God is God, then he must be God. And God must mean that he is almighty, more sovereign, and more powerful than anything or anyone in the world. Everything that he's made. And death, component within that, he must have authority over death. And at his word, he can reverse it. He can speak a word and say, Lazarus, arise, and he will arise. And he can say that word over you. And the trumpets will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise. So how are we going to live our lives? How are we going to live our lives? What is the effect of this going to be? Obviously, it's good news when we're feeling not too great to know that the day will come. The day will come when all that will be past. All that will be past. That's got to be good news, hasn't it? That's got to be good news. How are we going to live our lives? You know, God had spoken and given his word, and people like Paul had heard that word, and he'd heard the call to live according to the law. We read about it in verse 8, and he dedicated himself to trusting what was written there and using the system that had been prescribed for him, the sacrifices and the temple and all the rest of it. He'd been doing his best to be a good person, to look after his body, to eat the right foods, whatever science, I suppose, was revealed to him at that time. But he came to this point when he saw Christ, he realized that Christ was alive. He was dead, but now he's alive, and he's put all that behind him, and he said, do you know, that can't save me. There's only one solution to this problem. It's Christ. It's Christ. Because he saw that this man was dead and now is alive. That wasn't true of anybody else. Not any of the prophets, none of his teachers, none of the sages, none of his fellows, none of the saints, none of the Jews, none of the tribe of Benjamin, none of them. Only Jesus. Only Jesus Christ. So he said, well, that's where I'm going to put my confidence. Whatever that this man has got, that's who I'm going to follow. If I'm going to overcome the biggest challenge that we all face, the only real challenge that we all face, then I'm going to put my trust in him. Every single one of us, like him, you know, he was making personal gains. He had religious zeal in his own way. In verse 5, he had confidence in his race and his class and his education, his social status. And all of us put our confidence in these things in one way, shape, or form, don't we? We trade on these things in society, but they will not help you when it comes to the end. They won't help you. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. And he's realized that. And his position was unique and remarkable. But it's not enough. And what we read in verse 3, the idea that Paul is the only Jew in the whole of history who ever put his confidence in Christ and gave up on following the law, it's nonsense. He said, we who are of the circumcision, we who worship God by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. All sorts of people came to the same conclusion. And he's writing to them, do the same. Do the same. Don't put any confidence in your flesh. It can't help you. It won't help you. Christ can. Christ will. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. It's amazing, isn't it? Verse 8. It seems that when you look at verse 8, he was trusting everything. This is what people are like. It's amazing. I think it's amazing that people trust Cyronics. Wealthy, intelligent people, you know. I don't know why I keep fixing on that, but I mean, there's any one of a number of things that people try and do. And Paul was just throwing himself into it. You know, he was trying everything he could, just somehow that the end wouldn't be the end. Somehow, there'd be life beyond. So sad. It's really sad. And crazily, in verse 6, the one thing he wouldn't accept, the one thing he wouldn't try, the one thing he couldn't and wouldn't accept was Christ. It says in verse 6 there, what did he do? He persecuted the church. It's amazing, isn't it, how much energy people pour into things, how much money they pour into things, how much time and effort they pour into things. And you say, well, have you considered Jesus? What about Jesus? It's like, no, thank you, goodbye. No, I'm a bit busy, I've got lunch break. It's amazing. And some people go beyond that, don't they? They actually think that they set out to try and defame the church and undermine the scriptures and tell everybody what a load of rubbish is. You know, sometimes I think, because it's a challenge of faith, isn't it? To really believe and put your trust in Christ for your whole life. Whole life and trust in the life to come. It's all in Christ's hands to put the whole thing. I mean, in one sense, it's too good to be true. People could have that view, couldn't they? This is too good to be true. You mean all I have to do is trust Jesus and I will be raised from the dead and go to heaven? Yes. And they're terrified because this is the best news they've ever heard in the whole of their life. And if it's another scam, another scandal, another set of lies, another pack of lies, another way of ripping them off and taking their money and wasting their energies and diverting their attentions, it would break their hearts, smash them to pieces. Because this is the one thing everybody needs. This is the one thing everybody needs to know. God loves them. God loves them. And even though they die, He has made a plan that they should live again and live gloriously, wonderfully, eternally into the future. So I suppose people battle against it in the fear that maybe it's a lie, but when they realize it's the truth, like Paul, they just give it all up. They can give it all up. They give it up and they follow him. So verse 9 through to 11 is saying that the only one who can overcome death is God. Then verses 3 to 8 is saying the only way to secure God's that power for us is through Christ, who's inviting us to trust him. And there are people, as we read about in verses 1 and 2, who would definitely lead you astray, who would tell you something different. Lots of people. You've got to be careful. You've got to listen carefully. In that particular example, what they were trying to do was get people to think that they had to be circumcised and be Jews and da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da, but somehow they could add something to Christ's righteousness. What could you possibly add? He's done it. It's finished. It's perfect. Just trust him. That's surely the message. Rejoice in the Lord, he says in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Put your trust in him, not you. You can't save yourself, only him. Rejoice. Because only Jesus can save. Okay, let's come to these last verses, 12 through to 21, finally. Okay. You're a Christian. You're a believer. You're putting your trust in Jesus. What's it actually look like? What's it actually feel like? Are you perfect now? Are you perfect now? Honestly, some people, you talk to some people, you think they're perfect already, you know? Oh, I don't feel any pain. I never get sick. I'm just glorified. Basically, I'm glorified, you know. I don't get tempted anymore, and all the rest of it's this kind of, as if they're no longer flesh and blood. And either I've missed the gospel or something like that, but I'm still flesh and blood. And then you meet, talk to some other people, and all they talk about is their troubles and their pains and their agonies and the miseries of being in this world and all the rest of it, and you'd think they had no hope. I mean, if it's a sliding scale, you've got two extremes, isn't it? We've got a really, actually, the reality is somewhere in the middle. It's somewhere in the middle. There is fear. I trust that, you know, you have a natural concern about falling off cliffs and things like that, you know. You're looking after yourselves, and you feel pain, and you get tempted, and you have trouble. It's not only me. I know it's not only me. I know it's not. I probably have more than others, that's all. Maybe not. But I have hope. I have hope. I have real hope. I'm really excited about the future. I don't always feel it. I don't always feel it. But it's there. And it never goes away. This isn't the end. This isn't it. And you know what's on offer is so amazing. That's why we read about Paul straining to lay hold of the objective, straining to lay hold of the prize. Because it's so exciting. What's up ahead is so amazing. I'm not saying let's get through this as quickly as we possibly can and get onto the main course. I'm not saying that. This is really, really important. But what lies beyond is incredible. Incredible. It is incredible. Look what he's saying here. Straying for the object of his desire, this upward call, this high call, this heavenward call we read about here. People have said maybe that's his call to go evangelizing and get to Rome. It's not. The final call is to get to heaven. He's going to get to heaven. Just think about that word. It does what it says on the tin. Heaven. Perfect. What's it say about your bodies? Verse 21. Your body will be like his glorious body. Man. I didn't think I was going to get this excited. Perfect. No pressure. Under no pressure. Peace. Total peace. Unmitigated joy. Not a single temptation. Not an ache or a pain. Pleasure, peace, strength, joy. Perfect. Man. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. Because the truth is, the closer you get to it, the less of it you experience, physically speaking. Gets a bit darker. But the dawn is coming. The dawn is coming. And there are people who will tell you something different. Verse 18 and 19, he puts it down again. You know, there are people who are telling you, put your trust in yourself. Put your trust in yourself. Don't trust Christ. Put your trust in yourself. And people who believe that, they end up not with eternal life, which is what I'm talking about. They end up with eternal death. The phrase here is destruction. That is absolutely terrible. It's absolutely terrible. Because they're sort of hanging on to their citizenship down here below. I mean, life is good, right? Life is good. Do you all agree? Nice bit of weather, good food, good company, nice music. Life is good. I'm not complaining. But compared to what we have in heaven, I think you've got to be ready to let go. You've got to be ready. And there are people who are just still hanging on to this stuff for grim death, and they'll go down with it if they don't learn to let go and trust Christ, be given it all back, glorified. Glorified. A new heavens, a new earth, a new body. Got so much to look forward to. Maureen Greaves, you familiar with Maureen Greaves on the TV recently? I mean, who honestly would have ever prayed? I'm sure the two of them, she and Alan, would have prayed, Lord, give me an opportunity to tell people about you and all the rest of it. And then when her husband, Alan, was brutally murdered at Christmas on his way down to the midnight mass, he was the organist on the way down to midnight mass, and two people just walked up into him in the street with no motive, no motive at all, totally demonic, just bludgeoned him to death in the street. And eventually the two of them had just been put behind bars, haven't they? And she'd been given a public platform that she wouldn't have desired or wanted, I'm sure, in the whole wide world, not at that cost. But there she is. This is the day that the Lord has given her. And she's standing up there, and she's praying for these people. She's praying that God would grant them repentance and a new life. She and her husband spent their time working in the community, not noticed by people, just sharing the love of Jesus. She prays that they would, you know, they killed her husband in cold blood. But hell is that bad, and God is that good. She's praying for them that they might enter in, that they might have it rather than, and be spared, and be spared. That moves me. That impresses me. And this is what she said in the memorial service. She said, one thing I have comforted myself with is that the God I believe in had a son who was beaten as my husband Alan was beaten. And God, the God I believe in, also had a son who was resurrected. As I believe, my husband Alan will be resurrected and we will see God. That's the hope, isn't it? That's the hope. That's living a distinctive Christian life. And we just have to be patient because we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We just have to press on. The passage, you know, ends up with this recognition there in verse 21. That we have our bodies, our lowly bodies. They are lowly bodies. But they're going to be transformed. Just think about it. Transformed. So we've got to give our lives to Jesus. And we can keep the 7,500 or the 200,000 or whatever it is, can't we? We don't need to spend it out all this nonsense. All this nonsense. We can just trust Jesus and know that he cares for us. Let me just read in entirety to close the chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, This is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, stand firm in the Lord. How do you do it? No, this isn't it. The best is yet to come. We're going to take communion. So if I could have a couple of people come and help me, that'd be great. We're going to sing something before we do that. Let's do that.